Morning, everyone. We hope and pray that all of you who are visiting us this morning, that you understand and know that you are indeed our honored guest. We thank you for joining us this morning, and we ask that if you have not yet done so, if you would be kind to share your contact information with us so that we may be able to continue to sons of fellowship. We will also continue to welcome our brothers and sisters, one who is here, ready to give our God our very best in spirit and in truth. You will please open your Bibles to the second letter written to the Corinthians. Second letter written to the Corinthians, chapter 11. We'll be taking our thoughts this morning from verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, may the honor, glory, and praise forever be thine. We are grateful, Father, for the blessing and the opportunity that we have, Father, to stand before thy throne on this morning, on this first day of the week, as is in accordance to that example given to us by those men whom you chose. That, Father, we thank thee for the blessing that is thy word, that through it, Father, we may see not only the work of thy Spirit, but also the love of thee, thy Son, and thy Spirit. Father, as we study this subject, as we continue to place thy truth as a way of a test to those man-made philosophies, grant us the ability to understand, Father, why it is important to always have that ready recollection of thy word, to be able, Father, to be ready to prove all things, to examine all things, to remove those things with our heart which are harmful to our inward man, so that we may hold on to those, Father, that are. Thank thee, Father, once again for thy blessing. And we ask, Father, that as we study this subject, please grant us the humility and the meekness to obey thy commandment, but also diligence, the love and the compassion to go, Father, and seek those who perhaps are found in this error, those who have been snared, Father, by this beguiling philosophy, that we may lovingly, Father, and mercifully be able to reach out to them with thy word so that thy light may shine upon. Give us, Father, when we have sinned against thee, for we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we, brethren, have been seeing many concepts and comparing them with God's word. And up to this point, we have seen that those main man-made religions or man-made philosophies always fall short of our God's word. We have been able to compare certain doctrines and certain theories and certain themes in regard to what does the Bible say. But today, brethren, I want to start, if you will, a mini-series of one of those movements that our eldership made an emphasis on, that they wanted me to pay a little more attention to it because of the fact that in our current world and in our modern time and society, it has become an upward trend. And has become very popular, if you will. And we, brethren, must beware because, as our title states, it is indeed a beguiling philosophy. What we mean by the word beguiling, we can use many synonyms that can perhaps fill in this word. But according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it is an adjective that is describing something that is agreeably or charmingly attractive or pleasing. So what we are saying is that this philosophy seems and has an air of attractiveness. It has that idea where it appeals to our emotions. It seems to be right. It sounds right. But if we remain simply with what we feel or how we feel about it, well, brethren, we then can find ourselves entangled in a very dangerous movement that has truly become popular in our day. And this movement, brethren, this beguiling philosophy that we will be focusing on today and God willing next Sunday is properly or most commonly known as the movement of the community church. The community church, brethren, is this movement where, unfortunately, many of our Lord's, what used to be rather, our Lord's kingdom, have gone and moved in favor of this community church movement. And I want you not to be surprised by this, because if you go to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see, brethren, that this movement, in actuality, has been present for some time. Let me read to you chapter 11, verse 17. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now notice verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." You see, brethren, what the Apostle Paul here is pointing out is he is showing how an abuse and a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper or communion, which we've just practiced, was revealing a bigger problem that was taking place in Corinth. And that revelation, brethren, if you pay close attention, is that the place of worship or the moment that belonged to come together to give honor and glory to God had become just another social club. It had become just another social event. It had become and had been transformed by the Corinthians as a moment where they could enjoy each other's company. And it was a network of sorts where they would come together and give each other phone numbers where they could keep in contact together. But observe the reality that the Apostle Paul, verse 17, declares this movement and declares this thought process as something that is worst and not good nor approved by God. You see, brethren, at the heart, the word community tells us, and the word itself contains it, that is a common unity that we must have. And yet, interestingly enough, even though they proclaim to be a church for the community, they're actually contradicting their own name and their own philosophy. But we'll see that at another time. For now, what I want us to see, my friends and my brethren, is to pay close attention to their questionable charm. Because one thing that I want you to keep in mind is that this movement, this philosophy, this upward trend that has been taking many churches of Christ down because they are focusing on the wrong thing. They are not focusing on God, but rather they are focusing on their numbers on the wall. This pragmatic practice that has been passing on for generations is indeed very charming and appealing the way they try to present it. But as always, brethren, we are responsible to test the Spirit to see if they are of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It is our responsibility to examine all things to see if indeed they are approved by God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and forward. And thus, when we do this, brethren, this morning, what you and I will do in the next minutes that have been allotted to us is do precisely that, by seeing, if you will, three of the primary targets of this movement and three of their, quote, justification for doing this movement. Notice the first one. They claim that their purpose to be a community church is to have a harmony without a doctrinal agreement. What their belief is, or the reason they bring this up, is because what they claim to be a cause for division among those who believe in God and those who study His Bible is that dogmas or doctrines or things of faith-based beliefs becomes a division. In other words, they believe that it is possible for a Jehovah's Witness, a Catholic, a Baptist, a Mormon, a Methodist, and a Church of Christ to come together, worship in harmony without having to agree on how they interpret Scripture. Their belief then is that there can be a harmony as long as we don't make the doctrine of the Bible the center of what brings us together. Because what is important is being in fellowship with one another. What is important is hearing each other's voices and enjoying the song that we sing together. What is important is coming together and being able to enjoy fellowship without the, quote, as they say, controversy of the disagreements that we may have philosophically, their words, not mine, in regards to what the Bible says. Now, having said that, those that are diligent in researching Scripture should automatically know this is a very dangerous threat. Because what they are doing is they are undermining the importance of the doctrine of Christ. What they are doing is that they are trying to place as important not God's truth, but man's feelings. How we feel and how we can be together. How to enjoy so that we can come together and we can just basically enjoy each other's company. Notice that by them neutralizing, according to them, the doctrine of Christ, they, according to them, are then pinpointing the problem that has been causing division. But notice what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22 says. And by the way, do not think that the irony does not evade me. I do think it's going to be ironic that it's going to be through doctrine that I'm going to have to answer man's opinion. This is the very thing they're trying to neutralize, and we're about to see why. Because if we don't always turn to God's doctrine, if we don't always turn to God's word, well, then of course it's not going to matter. Because as the popular idiom says, we can then agree to disagree, which in reality is nothing more than a contradiction. How can we agree if we disagree? It makes no sense. But go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, there is much to unpack here. But observe, brethren, most and foremost, that in verses 14 through 16, God shows us how he was able to reconcile himself with man, but how he was also able to reconcile men, meaning Jews and Gentiles, who were mortal enemies of one another. If what this movement claims, if these who promote the community churches claim that it is possible that the doctrine is ultimately or intently, potentially, as they say, impossible to all agree upon, and thus, because we can all interpret the scriptures differently and still be in agreement with each other, what then is that doing to what Christ did for us? Why is it then that Jews and Greeks could not fellowship with one another, even though they had their Jewish beliefs and the Greeks their idolatrous beliefs? Why does Scripture teach us here in verses 14 through 16 that Jesus had to bring down the middle wall of separation? Then, brethren, if what they are saying is true, what they are saying then is, number one, that what Jesus did wasn't necessary because they found a better way. And number two, it's making his cross hollow. Because notice verse 17 and 18, brethren, that and he preached, says Scripture. And what did he preach? The very essence of what he was doing. He preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. To you who are far off, referring to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, referring to the Jews. But notice that he preached the same doctrine. He preached the same lesson, and he preached the same gospel to Jews and Gentiles. That's doctrine, brethren. What brought these people, these enemies, together to reconcile, to create in himself one new man was the doctrine of his death, burial, and resurrection. It was not, well, you as Jews, you believe one thing, you as Greeks, you believe the other thing, can't we all just get along? That's not how Christ removed the middle wall of separation. True harmony, which is a synonym of peace, because we cannot have peace without harmony, is found in that common unity between two brethren. And what Jews and Greeks in this passage is shown came to agree upon that made them remove the middle wall of separation, the laws and ordinances that was an enmity against us, says the Apostle Paul, was that both Jews and Greeks could agree on Jesus being the head of the church and being the Lord. They could both agree on that he is indeed the Son of God, but that he is also the propitiation, meaning the substitute for our sins. Do you know what you call every one of those things? Doctrine. Every one of those is doctrine. And thus it is in the doctrine of Christ that verse 19, we are no longer, observe, strangers and foreigners. Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but that's the very definition of the word community. A community is a group of people who share an interest, who know one another, and they are able to commute with one another. So as we see then that it is the doctrine of Christ that makes us no longer strangers and foreigners, observe, it also makes us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That again is unity. But the harmony, the peace, and the unity that is being presented by God's word here is not by agreeing to disagree. It is by agreeing that God is right and man is wrong. It is by agreeing that Christ is our mediator between man and God, 1 Timothy 2:5. And thus, my friends, we see then that harmony without a doctrinal agreement is foolishness. It's foolishness. Because how can they claim that they respect and agree on the Bible when the Bible is telling us that the doctrine is essential to unity in Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 commands the church. The Bible commands the church that it is our responsibility to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit, notice, which is the bond of peace. Harmony. You see that? So there is no way possible that you and I can agree with the community church movement by thinking that this is just a social group where we can all enjoy each other's company without having to argue about what does the Bible say. I will agree that we don't have to argue, but we do need to say and speak about what does the Bible say. But we see, brethren, once again, verses 20 through 22. The commandment that we are given by the Holy Spirit himself, who is God. We are to build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If we remove the doctrine, brethren, if we call or claim the doctrine to be the point of dissension between us, what we are doing is we are accusing Jesus of being the reason for our strifes. And by saying that we can be in harmony with one another without need of the doctrinal agreement, what then we are saying is it is possible to build on other foundations that is not of the apostles and that is not Christ, the angular stone. But this is a direct contradiction of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When we go to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, where he tells us, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I shall compare him to a wise man who built upon the rock. Doctrinal agreement. Doctrinal agreement with Christ. Doctrinal agreement with all of the saints. Not feelings. not the ethos. Sure, the idea of a utopian society is appealing, but brethren, we have to understand that there is no such thing as unity and diversity. And you know, it's amazing, because the passage that we're going to read, which is why I chose this passage for this point, they actually pervert and they twist. You know, I encourage you to go and do a deep dive. If you're spiritually founded and if your faith is deeply rooted in the Word of God, I encourage you to go and read and research some of these websites of these community churches. Go to Oak Hills. Go to Richland Hills. Go to Willow Street in Chicago. These are three websites that I actually visited. And let me tell you something. They have a good game when it comes to speaking. But if you have the Word of God and you have it rightly divided, you can see right through the smoke screens. Because what they do, and if you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice how they take out of context one passage. They take out of context one passage and do not continue in it to try to justify. And by the way, in justifying, they are also validating and approving that all man-made religions are approved by God, even though God clearly does not agree with them. But notice the passage that they, brethren, pervert. Verse 20. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now, if we read just that one verse, we don't read the context. We don't ask, well, what is this in the context of? It justifies their unity and diversity, doesn't it? Because this is what they're saying, or this is the passage they point to as a way of justifying why they say it is possible for many different faiths to come together and still be one body. Because we are all still worshiping the same God, it does not matter how we worship Him. But let's continue reading, see if Paul agrees with them. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But your presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Notice verse 25. And that there should be no schism in the body. Well, hold on. Unity and diversity, isn't that a schism? We don't have to agree. As long as we worship with all of our heart, and as long as I feel right, and as long as it feels right to me, doesn't matter if I worship a statue and you don't. But that's the very definition of a schism, isn't it? A disagreement. Something that separates us, not unites us. But we keep reading. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Well, hold on. We cannot have the same care with one another if we have philosophical differences. For example, there is one group that does not believe in helping the saints from their coin coffers, from their offering. There is another group that does not believe that the offering should be used to pay the building, and it should always be used as what we say in Spanish, a tanda. Meaning where we all agree and every month someone shares the money and then they pay it back. But wait a minute, now we're in disagreement. We cannot give the same care for one another. Because you believe the money should be just to pay the bills. I believe it shouldn't be used to pay the bills, just to give to the saints. How can we have an agreement when we don't agree on how to care for one another in the same way? That's a schism. We keep reading. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Well, how can there be honor and confusion? And how am I going to suffer for someone else when I don't understand or agree with their suffering? Now you, says verse 27, now you are, notice, the body of Christ and members individually. Oh, wait a minute. So verse 20, there are many members, yet one body, is not saying that there are many philosophical, man-made religions that can still worship together. So the members that Paul is using here metaphorically is referring to people individually. It's not talking about doctrines. It's not talking about faith-based, and I use this, right, with quotes, ideals. It's not saying that we can be in different bodies and still have one head. Paul is talking about the individual being in membership with another individual in the same body, which is the Church of Christ. There is no schism. And why is there no schism? Well, you go back to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Because there's only one doctrine, one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's not right to say that there's unity in diversity. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says how that diversity is transformed into unity. Because Christ, having put Him on, when we all wear Christ, we're all going to look the same. We're all going to be called the same. You know, you've perhaps heard me say this before, but I am confident that on that day, those who are faithful till death, those who are faithful to Christ when He returns, we're going to receive the name of Victor or Victoria Christian. Because we're all going to be victorious because we were Christians and Christians alone. We weren't Christians and something else. There is no hyphening in the Christ in the Lord's name, by the way. But notice how charming it is. How appealing. Oh, wait, we can still get along and not agree? No, God says. You see, brethren, that the way they're going to achieve this, and they have to, is by religious tolerance, by compromising the truth. And in actuality, this is what this movement is asking, not only those who hold the truth, but even those who have their own beliefs. You have to be willing to leave your truth at the door and just agree not to speak about it. We have to be tolerant of each other. By the way, they don't use the word tolerant. The way they use the word they use on their websites is we have to be understanding of each other. We have to be compassionate to one another's beliefs. We have to be non-judgmental, so that we will not offend anybody. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Let's see how fareth the Holy Spirit with this agreement, this compromise that the community churches are trying to insert. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Looks like the Holy Spirit wouldn't fit in with this community church movement, would He? He's already called them insubordinates. He's already said they're idle talkers. He's calling them liars because that's what a deceiver is. And then He says, and He pinpoints, especially those of the circumcision. The Judaizers, the Jews. They're notorious for this, says the Holy Spirit. But then He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Don't let them talk. Close their mouths. Cut them off. Don't let them continue to spew their false doctrine. who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Wait a minute. When we started, we said it, that they're removing the doctrine, also known as the faith, also known as the truth. So they turn from the truth to be able to swell their numbers and their pocketbooks, then by compromising the truth, saying, if there's no doctrine that hinders us, then there's no reason you and I cannot get along and still hold our own beliefs as our own. Now, the problem with this is heaven does not agree with the community church movement. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through to chapter 7, verse 1, we see God's response to this movement. We see God's response to these philosophical ideals, these pillars, which are only three, by the way. There's so much more, and we will try to unpack it within the next few Sundays. But we see that God does not agree with harmony without doctrinal agreement. God does not agree with unity in diversity. God does not agree with religious tolerance by compromising his truth. And thus, because he does not agree, notice what God responds to this movement and their philosophies. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there at verse 16. Notice, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But here's a commandment in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wait a minute, the community church is saying, let us all get along and come together. Let us all agree to disagree, and let us just sing. And let us just rejoice. Let our hearts be merry. God says to his church, get away from them. Separate yourself from them. You have nothing in common with them. Because you are my people. And I am your God, not theirs. Do not touch what is unclean. Do not fall into that trap. And if you do this, says verse 17, if you separate yourself, if you keep yourself unspotted from these dirty and filthy man-made beliefs, I will receive you. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be, notice who declares this, verse 18, says the Lord, not a Lord, the Lord, and so that there will be no confusion, which Lord? Almighty. One of chapter 7 tells us then how we achieve this. My friend, this is where I now turn to you. You see, the only true godly community that belongs to God is the church found in the Bible that is obedient to his doctrine and follows his commandments. We are that church. There are going to be many, whether it be out in the cyber world or here, who don't agree with that, because it does not sit well with them with how, quote, strictly we follow Scripture. To that I say, thank you for recognizing our obedience. I'm worried if you would feel comfortable, because here we loosen where the Bible doesn't loosen. Verse 1 of chapter 7 tells you, my friend, why we heed the words of God so closely and why we aim to be the light of the world as we are commanded to be the salt of the earth as we are commanded to be by the head of the church, which is Christ Jesus, Matthew 5, 12 and forward. And the reason is because we know that the promises are true. And because we want those promises to be ours, to be given to us, we then have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That means the actions that I do with my body, but it also means the thoughts that seek to remove me from God's obedience. The thoughts that pervert my understanding of Scripture. The thoughts that cause my inward man to become filthy with sin. And that's not all. Every day, we all strive to perfect our holiness in the fear of God. That's reverent fear, not trembling. My friend, as long as you live in disobedience, you have nothing to perfect because you are not holy. As long as you live in disobedience and as long as you continue to live in a life of sin, away from the gospel of God, you are not holy. But you can be. Today, you can be made holy by the waters of baptism if you obey with all of your heart, if you obey with all of your understanding, knowing, having that conviction, and ready to commit until death to perfect your holiness. But it begins by separating yourself. And that's what's going to happen when you obey the gospel in the waters of baptism. You're going to be made dead to the world, but alive to God. That's the true community. That's the true church that God established. But it is held by one Savior, one doctrine, one faith. So, what will your answer be this morning? Are you ready to be added by the Lord to His body and His one and only body through the obedience of baptism and to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as evidence to the Lord's commandment in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Mark 15, 15 and 16? If you know that you are ready and you know that you want to be part of the true community of God, if you want to no longer be a stranger, and you want to be a fellow citizen of this kingdom, now is your opportunity as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation.